Okay, we need to open up in prayer. Probably not going to get to all of the handouts that we passed out, so keep them and try to bring them back next week. We'll see what how far we get to go today. Let's open up in prayer, please.
You got my back.
Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for what we're going to get to study this morning. An amazing, fantastic conversion that you were the author and finisher of, and in so doing, through Paul, brought the gospel to Europe and so many other places. And your Holy Spirit, working through him, wrote all of those epistles, which enable us to not only love God more, but to know what it is to serve you. Thank you for that. We ask that as we study, that we would grow to love you more and be amazed at what you did through this man who was transformed from Saul of Tarsus to Paul, the apostle and bondslave of Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. It is stated by T.T. Rudolph that Lord Lyttelton and his friend Gilbert West, Esquire, both men of acknowledged talents, in fact they were both lawyers, had imbibed the principles of infidelity from a superficial view of scriptures. Fully persuaded that the Bible was an imposture, they were determined to expose the cheat. Lord Lyttelton chose the conversion of Paul, and Mr. West, the resurrection of Christ, for the subject of hostile criticism. Both sat down to their respective tasks full of prejudice, but the result of their separate attempts was that they were both converted by their efforts to overthrow the truth of Christianity. They came together, not as they expected, to exult over an imposture exposed to ridicule, but to lament over their own folly and to felicitate each other on their joint conviction that the Bible was the Word of God. Their able inquiries have furnished two of the most valuable treatises in favor of Revelation. One is entitled Observations of the Conversion of St. Paul, and the other Observations on the Resurrection of Christ. You can get both of these as open domain copies through PDF through, I think, Internet Archive. And what I'd like to do is read you a couple of paragraphs from the opening of Lord Lyttelton's essay. The essay on one of these little things is about 100 pages long. And he goes through, using logic, very systematically goes through and proves how impossible it was for Paul to have been a fraud, and that the conversion that he had was actually real. And remember that he was a lawyer, and so he's using rules of evidence also in his investigation. He was going to use all of that to disprove the Bible, and what he ended up finding out was, I can't do this. The evidence is too overwhelming. So what they did is they wrote two essays to each other. They were very long letters. Lyttelton wrote an essay to Gilbert, and Gilbert wrote an essay back to Lyttelton to tell them what their findings were. And in the beginning of the essay, Lord Lyttelton writes this: Sir, in the late conversation we had upon the subject of the Christian religion, I told you that besides all the proofs of which it may be drawn from the prophecies of the Old Testament, from the necessary connection it has with the whole system of the Jewish religion, from the miracles of Christ, and from the evidence given of his resurrection by all the other apostles, I thought the conversion and the apostleship of St. Paul alone, duly considered, was of itself a demonstration sufficient to prove Christianity to be a divine revelation. As you seem to think that so compendious a proof might be of use to convince those non-believers that will not attend to a longer series of arguments, I have thrown together the reasons upon which I support that proposition. And then Lord Lyttelton, in the first part of the essay, proceeds to go through all of the scriptures that we have presented here, from the from Acts, from Paul's own testimony, and then the little biographical bits that you get through the epistles, using all of them. And when he gets finished with reciting all of that, he wrote this. As this is just the introduction, we're now like 15 pages later and he's still in the introduction. The last scripture that he quotes is 1 Corinthians 15:8, where Paul says, "And last of all, he was seen of me also as one born out of due time." And now this is Littleton. "Now, it must of necessity be that the person attesting these things of himself and of whom they are related in so authentic a manner either was an impostor who said what he knew to be false with an intent to deceive, or he was an enthusiast." Remember, Stu described what an enthusiast was during this time frame. This is the 1700s, early 1700s, about 1740 to 1760. An enthusiast was someone who was pretty much mad, was proclaiming something without proof, was an enthusiast. "Who, by the force of an overheated imagination, imposed on himself, or he was deceived by the fraud of others." And the only people that would have deceived him would have been the apostles, who didn't want to have anything to do with him. "And all that he said must be imputed, or, and all that he said must be imputed to the power of that deceit, or what he declared to have been the cause of his own conversion and to have happened, really happened. Therefore, the Christian religion is divine." Now, that logic doesn't always prove true. You could say the same thing about Joseph Smith, and obviously he was deluded. And using the rules of evidence from Littleton, Littleton would be able to show that somebody like Joseph Smith was a fraud. The same thing with Muhammad. Muhammad supposedly had a vision, and then he created this philosophy of life, and it was successful, and you could say, well, because of his life, he obviously didn't believe that he was deceiving anyone, when actually he was, and he knew it, and that could be proved with rules of evidence. What Littleton does in the essay is go through, and he goes through every possible scenario of what Paul would have to do in order to be an imposter, knocks all of them down and shows from scripture, from common sense and logic, that it would have been impossible for him to be an imposter. As far as being an enthusiast, he was an enthusiast on the other end. He had a zeal for Judaism that caused him to try to destroy the church, and it was irrational. So if anybody would accuse him of being an enthusiast, it would have been for Judaism rather than for Jesus Christ. And the last thing was about him being deceived. Would have been pretty tough for such an intelligent man to have been deceived, but who would have had the opportunity to deceive him? That would have had to have been the apostles. And they would have had to somehow engineer the light, the whole conversion experience that is related to us, and then would have had to make friends with somebody that they knew wanted to kill him. I mean, who in their right mind would want to make friends with somebody that had written papers for your execution? That would be pretty tough. The other thing that I want you to think about as we go all the way through this is, what evidence would you need in order to believe that somebody who was a violent enemy of Christ actually had been converted by Christ? What would it take for you to trust him? Imagine what the disciples must have felt in Jerusalem when Saul all of a sudden shows up. And Luke tells us, did they want to have anything to do with him? Not at all. They were afraid of him. And it took Barnabas, who sat down and listened to him, found evidence from Paul's own testimony that what he was saying was true, and then it was Barnabas that finally introduced him to the apostles. And on Paul's own account, he only went to Peter, James, and John. The other apostles either were not in Jerusalem at that time, or they didn't want to have anything to do with him. They weren't fully convinced yet. So when you look at it from a human point of view, it's pretty amazing. For me, when you look at it from a spiritual point of view, God took an arch enemy who wanted to bind over his own saints, and God bonded him to himself completely about things. Yes?
How did Barnabas come to us, Paul?
I'm not sure, except that Barnabas doesn't seem to have been from Jerusalem. He had that property that was in Cyprus. He may have been going to the synagogues where Paul, before he was a Christian, he may have been going to the Greek synagogues, because he would have been comfortable with that. Beyond that, I'm not sure. But we know that Barnabas came alongside of him. The implication from the scriptures is that Paul made attempts to try to find or couple up, as we'll read with Tyndale, tried to couple up with the apostles, and they wouldn't have anything to do with him. Spirit of God probably was what prompted Barnabas, and Barnabas sat down and was willing to risk being killed. I mean, that took tremendous courage if you think about it from Barnabas's point of view. We don't have any indication that Barnabas heard from anybody from Damascus that there had been a conversion. But the other thing is, when we look at the time scale, we're going to see that it didn't happen within several weeks of each other. There were several years that went by before Saul actually ended up in Jerusalem. This has some pictures of the street called Straight, which is in Damascus, which is where Judas was, the place where Paul was taken to. And then this has a map. Not a very big map, but if you look carefully, you can find Tarsus right here. And in Damascus is over here, and then there's Jerusalem. Damascus was about 150 miles from Jerusalem. So if you were walking, it would take you about 6 days to get there. It wasn't a short journey. And if you did it, you probably had to go through Samaria, which was not something any Jew would want to do. So they would have gone around, which John and the other disciples tell us about. There were two routes that you could go north. One of them was to go right through Samaritan territory, and the other one was to take a roundabout way. So since Paul was what we would call an Orthodox Jew, that's probably what he did. He took the long way to get to Damascus. You have in front of you several papers. One of them has a front and back that has the translation by Tyndale, which is from 1534. I will actually be reading the first edition that he did, 1526. And then right next door you have the Geneva Bible. And then on your other piece of paper you have some parallel accounts, starting with the ESV. There's four columns. The ESV column starts at the beginning of chapter 9 and then goes all the way through. The next column is Paul's defense before Felix. Actually, not Felix. It was the defense he made in Jerusalem when the centurion came and arrested him. And Paul said, "Will you let me speak?" And so the centurion let him try to give a short apology about himself. The third column is Acts 26. Which deals with Paul's account of his own life before King Agrippa, and we'll talk about that in more detail a little bit. And then the fourth column will be the one which we'll probably start with right now, and then I'll go to this. In trying to, I'm sorry, we ran out of handouts. If you could get next to someone, do you have a handout? Okay, she's got one. Good.
We got another handout.
Some basic questions of investigation. Those of you that are journalists, what are the questions that you need to ask when you're investigating the story? Or do they teach that anymore? What's the first question, Hannah?
Who?
Who? Who or what? What or who? You want to get those established. Where, when, and why, if you can determine it. The old-fashioned reporters usually just went that far and let other people determine what the why is. Today they start with the why and then they go through everything else. Sometimes how is put in there, but how and why are kind of related to each other. So, first of all, look at the fourth column, Philippians 3, verses 4 through 6. John, why don't you read that? This is going to be Paul's own description of who he was before Christ got a hold of him. Philippians 3, verses 4 through 6.
Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless.
Okay, some things that he says about himself here. First of all, was he proud or humble about who he was? He's humble in describing it, but in describing himself before Christ got a hold of him, how would you describe his attitude?
Proud.
He's proud.
Pharisee of Pharisees.
Pharisee of Pharisees, yeah. He's very proud of who he was. He had advanced farther than all of the others had. He was considered to be an excellent student. We're going to find out later on who his tutor was. He had done everything right according to Jewish standards. Hebrew of Hebrews, he's defining himself here as not a Hellenist. Tarsus, if you look at the map, was not in Palestine. It's in an area that was eventually controlled by Alexander the Great, was heavily influenced by Hellenism, and Tarsus was one of the three university cities of the ancient world. You had Athens, you had Tarsus, and then there was Jerusalem, if you wanted to learn about religion. Alexandria was the other place in Egypt because it had a big library, huge library that we no longer have. But if you wanted to learn anything, you went either to Egypt, you went to Athens, or you went to Tarsus. So you could consider it a university town. Very heavily influenced by the Greek culture. But there were some Jews that were living there. As we learn later on, from Paul's testimony, Paul was a citizen of Rome by birth, which meant that his parents either were born citizens or they had done something for the Romans that the Romans had liked. Now, he was a tent maker. Probably his father was a tent maker. Probably his grandfather was a tent maker. And it's assumed, though we don't have any evidence of it, that he probably did something to aid the Romans while they were taking over that part of the country. Tents would have been an easy thing to sell, and the Romans would have been glad to have had it. That's just speculation. We don't know whether it was his grandfather or somebody else that got the citizenship, but Paul did not have to buy his citizenship. He was born a Roman. But he says here, I was a Hebrew of Hebrews, from the tribe of Benjamin, of the people of Israel. He learned Hebrew. He was taught how to be a Jew in a very secular Hellenistic society. And when he gets to a certain age, as we'll read later on, they go to Jerusalem so that he can get educated. They don't want him being raised in Tarsus. Probably for the same reason that the pilgrims didn't want their kids being raised in Holland. They were being contaminated, and so they needed to get out of town. Same thing here very likely happened. So when you consider that, Paul's family was probably well off. We're not talking about some poor little Jewish boy. They had money, they had means, they were important. And so within both the Roman world and the Jewish world, they would have been highly respected. And then he says, as to the law, a Pharisee. The Pharisees were started toward the end of the War of the Maccabees. If you read Josephus, you can read a lot more about it, and you can go into a lot more detail about it. But the Pharisees would have been considered more of a liberal party within Judaism. The Sadducees would have been considered the more strict. The Sadducees only believed in studying the first five books of what we would call our Old Testament, which was the Torah. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in anything supernatural. They rejected miracles pretty much. And the Sadducees had been allies with Rome when Rome came in with Pompey and took over Palestine. And the appointments that the Romans made for kingship and also for high priest were through the line, through the party of the Sadducees. So they had tremendous power. They were the ones that were kind of trying to broker between Rome and the Jews. If things started to get out of hand, they were the ones that were trying to make peace, and they would go and tell either Caesar or tell the king or tell the governor, hey, you need to back off or else there's going to be a riot here. And usually they would back off. The Pharisees accepted the other writings, but by the time you get to the time of Jesus, we know that both of them are hyper strict in trying to keep the law. And when Paul says, as according to the law, he was blameless, that meant that no one could bring a charge against him regarding the law, of breaking the law. He was scrupulous. He was circumspect. He did everything that he was supposed to do without any condemnation. And then he says, as to zeal, in defending all of that, he was a persecutor of the church. He fully believed that what he was doing was correct. Now, if you understand a little bit about the law, there were conditions in which a person could be cursed. You could have whole people groups be put under the ban, which is what God told Joshua and Moses to do when they began to move toward Canaan. There were groups of people who they were to not make any alliances with. They were not to keep any of their goods. They were to destroy everything. There were other people groups with that they could conquer. They could make alliances with. They weren't completely under the ban. If you were a Moabite, you could not enter the temple until like the 10th generation, which is interesting because Ruth is about the 10th generation from when that original law was made. Not this Ruth. And the other instance in which you could be cursed, and for which they always assumed that you were not going to enter into any kind of afterlife with God, was that if you were hung on a tree. If you died by hanging, you were cursed. The Jews associated being crucified with being hung on a tree. So anybody that was crucified, by definition, was cursed. It didn't matter who they were. A Roman could not be crucified. Only a non-Roman could be crucified. Romans could die by any number of other means, but they were never crucified. Unless, I suppose, if they were traitors, they could do that, but I don't read about that happening very often. But within Jewish culture, if you were hung, you were cursed. And so from Paul's point of view, even with what Stephen said and the apostles were saying, if they said that the Messiah, the anointed one, was of God, the first thing that would have went through any of their minds was, that's impossible. He was hung on a tree. By definition, he's cursed. There's no way the Messiah could be crucified because he's the anointed one. The Spirit of the Lord has come upon me. He receives the blessing of the Lord. You're trying to tell me that a crucified person is beloved of God? It would not have made any sense. They would have been angry. They would have considered that to be blasphemy. And I think one of the reasons why we see such anger in Paul, in Saul of Tarsus, is that that concept of the crucifixion, that was the stumbling block for him. And when you read Galatians later on, Galatians, Paul tells us that Christ became what? A curse for us. Which implies, what about us?
Yeah. We were the
We were the cursed ones. We were not blameless. Paul saying, as a Jew, I'm blameless. I'm not cursed. Jesus would have been cursed. And trying to bring in the argument that, well, there were false charges brought against him. Well, he was a really good man. He rose from the dead. The rising from the dead would have been also illogical for him, because a man that was cursed could never be restored. And so what they were saying was, this person who was crucified was actually beloved by God, and God rose him from the dead, and now he's sitting at the right hand of the Father. That would not have made any sense, probably, to a Sadducee or a Pharisee or the high priest. That was blasphemy. Yes?
I was just thinking, you know, when Paul speaks, I was the Hebrew of Hebrews, Pharisee of Pharisees. As much as pride, it may have been like his bearing. In other words, as he was, he saw no reason in himself to change the way he was.
That's right.
In other words, he was internally no conflict. He was just going after and doing what he was trained to do.
Yeah, he had reached the pinnacle of that society.
Something had to come from the outside to change it, so I guess.
That's right. Very good. Because as far as being deceived, there was no way that was going to happen. And taking it on as a being an imposter or a fraud, what advantage was there to him? If you were in that position, why would you want to become a Christian? There were no advantages to it. He would have gone from being respected, possibly wealthy, a leader in the community, to being on the low end of the socioeconomic scale. He would have lost all of his reputation. He would obviously have lost his standing in the Sanhedrin. He would have lost all of his friends, perhaps even his parents. None of them would have understood any of that unless something spectacular would have occurred to take a man that was going in this direction and all of a sudden make him go this direction. Okay, the next one. Stu, would you read 1 Corinthians 15:8 through 9 in that fourth column there, please?
Okay. Last of all, as to one untimely and born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God.
Now, if you remember in that passage, that's part of the little credo that's in 1 Corinthians 15 I passed on to you, which was of first importance. That Christ was crucified according to the scriptures, that he rose from the dead. And then he lists the people who Jesus appeared to. Peter, the apostles, 500 at one time, most of whom are still alive, but some have fallen asleep, which from our point of view now, all of them have fallen asleep. And then last of all, he appeared to me. One of the things that you see in Paul's writings always is that he saw the risen Lord. What were the qualifications for apostleship? Remember when we studied in
firsthand experience with?
From when?
When Jesus was on earth.
There's a time frame.
They were with us the whole time.
The whole time when? Even before Jesus, they had to be with who? Somebody just said it. John the Baptist. If you look at Acts 1, if somebody could find it there, the qualifications were that they had to have been with John and Jesus at the very beginning. They had to have witnessed all of his ministry. They had to have seen the crucifixion, known that he was dead, seen the resurrection, and also seen the ascension. And when they brought forth those two people, in addition to the 12, had done all of that. They had been with the disciples and Jesus all the way from the beginning until the ascension. Somebody have it there?
Yeah.
Go ahead.
It's Acts 1, right after, you know, they're trying to replace Judas.
Right.
So verse 21. So one of the men who had accompanied us during all that time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection.
Okay, now, in the passage we just read in 1 Corinthians, Paul describes himself as a what? Now. After the conversion, what is he? What's his office? He's an apostle. Does he fit the qualifications for apostleship? He wasn't with John. He wasn't there during the ministry of Jesus. Most likely he wasn't at the ascension. But he did see the risen Lord. So in that sense, he met that qualification. And then we find later on, he meets some disciples of John who had never heard about Jesus. So we know that Paul was familiar with John's ministry because he tells them, well, this is what John did, but this is what Jesus did. Have you ever been baptized? And do you have the Holy Spirit? Well, we don't even know that there is a Holy Spirit. So we see that Paul was aware of John's ministry. Having grown up in Jerusalem with Gamaliel, it was probably pretty tough not to have known who John was, John the Baptist. But having been intimate with the apostles or the disciples and have accepted John's ministry, that part of the apostleship, he didn't meet that qualification. Which is one of the reasons I think that Paul has to defend himself to the Corinthians and also to the Galatians, the people in Galatia. He's having to say, yes, I am an apostle. I'm an apostle because Jesus has appointed me to be so. This isn't something that I took upon myself. I was appointed to do this. And what we see over and over again with Paul is that it wasn't so much of a choice. It was an appointment that was decided before the foundation of the world, and that's what he was assigned to do. Which is pretty profound when you think about it. Okay, 1 Timothy 1:12 through 17. Is it Ryan? No.
Tyler.
Oh. Would you like to read?
Sure. I thank you as giving me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and an insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief.
Keep going.
And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving a full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. The King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen.
Okay, thank you. So how does Paul describe himself here to Timothy? What was he formerly? Okay, what does blasphemer mean?
When he goes against God.
There's more than that.
He says things that aren't according to the Bible or
Right. You're bringing dishonor upon God by what you say. And interesting that if you blasphemed against the temple, that was the only form, that was the only accusation in which the Jewish Sanhedrin could actually execute somebody without having Roman approval. If you blasphemed against the temple, which said brought dishonor upon it, they could try you immediately and they could stone you immediately, which is why the first charge that they tried to bring against Jesus was blasphemy against the temple. The first charge that they brought against Stephen was blasphemy against the temple. They knew that if that stuck, then they could get rid of somebody and they wouldn't have to go through Rome and have the person be crucified. And what drove them nuts was when they got Jesus, it didn't work. So then they had to go to Pilate, which really made them upset.
Especially
at Passover time. Oh, we've got it. And that's why they stayed outside. If you can imagine this is almost comical. Pilate is coming out looking at them and they're not wanting to go anywhere close to to Pilate's palace, because if they touch it, they're unclean and they can't have the Passover. So here's this group of Jews trying to talk to Pilate, and Pilate's probably looking down. What are you doing? We really can't come and see you right now. We have to stay here. So he says he was a blasphemer. By Paul's statement in Philippians, did Paul think he was a blasphemer? Not at all. It was the Christians who were the blasphemers. But you can see when he's looking at it from God's point of view, I was a blasphemer. I was a persecutor and an insolent opponent. What does insolent mean?
Arrogant.
Arrogant and?
Disobedient.
Pardon?
Disobedient.
Disobedient.
Insulting.
Insulting, yeah. So what he's describing here is he didn't just arrest people. He was saying things against God and against Christ that were offensive to not only the character of Christ, but also about the people. We know in other places that he tried to get the saints to blaspheme. So you can let your imagination run wild as to how he would try to do that. But he said things that were offensive to Christ. But then he says something really interesting. But I received mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. If you would have told Saul of Tarsus that he was an unbeliever and ignorant about God, he would have probably had fisticuffs with you right there. No, I'm not. I know exactly who God is. And as far as having unbelief, well, yeah, I believe in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The discussion that Jesus has with the Jews in John chapter 8, that whole discussion is about belief. Well, we believe in God. No, you don't. Yes, we do. If you believed in God, you would obey God. Well, Abraham is our father. Of course we believe. If you believed Abraham, you would do what Abraham did. You're not doing what Abraham did. How can you claim to do that? Paul would have been on that side exactly. He would have been one of them that was saying, I'm not an unbeliever. I'm not a blasphemer. And yet, when he looks at it from God's point of view, interesting, he says, I acted ignorantly in unbelief. He was ignorant about who Christ really was, and God had mercy on him. Now, from our point of view, think about the first question. If you knew that somebody was here in the room that had actually taken your relatives out of their houses, had put some of them to death, had tortured, maybe even killed some of them, and he's now standing before you saying, I have really seen Jesus Christ. What proof would you need in order to believe him? Would be pretty hard. Yes.
Are you saying he can adopt the fact that he can adopt the word as a blasphemer, and that he didn't understand that Christ was the true temple?
That would have been included in it. Yeah, I'm sure.
You know what I'm saying? So if a blasphemer is one that curses or blasphemes against the temple, he says, well, really, I'm the blasphemer because this is the true temple.
Yeah, we see later on in things that he wrote, and also in the book of Hebrews, that would have been exactly true. Yeah. Yes?
I was going to use kind of a parallel. When there was a sense of getting kids to learn English in the schools, and there was this guy named Crash, and it said, you know, if they're coming into our area and they're speaking a different language, let them speak that language, let them get up to speed in that language, and then hop the fence, because they'll have all the subtleties about language learning. They just have to switch languages. And what I'm thinking about Paul is, he was taken from sincerely wrong to sincerely right by the word of God, there was a lot of things, that equipment he had, that all of a sudden it was like a change in polarity or something. It shifted from persecution of the church to pretty sophisticated defense of the church pretty quick, because God had, if you will, nurtured his thinking abilities and his religious abilities in the wrong direction. Once the direction was shifted, he was pretty, went from being a pretty formidable opponent to being pretty
right.
Pro-Paul.
And when you see the writings of Paul, he makes statements every once in a while that he was prepared for ministry, that God did all of that. All of that learning that he had eventually was used to be a very formidable evangelist. But what you believe affects what you do. And if you have wrong belief, it doesn't matter how well you're trained. You use all of it either for evil or you use it for good. And he had all the tools necessary to be an apostle. But would any of the apostles have gone to him?
He was misusing.
Yeah. Okay, we'll get to the Galatians one a little bit later. Oh, wow, 10:18. What I'd like to do here... Oh, man.
This would be like trying to invite Ahmadinejad into
our
city. Oh, yeah. He said, I mean, whoa.
Or Saddam Hussein. Any number of people that have been persecutors of the church. First one that came to my mind would have been Putin or the Chinese premiers with all of the stuff that they've done. Severe persecution's going on in the world right now. And God is using that persecution to pull some of those people that are the persecutors, and they're being transferred into the kingdom of light. We're just not hearing about it. But I suspect that some of the rage that we're seeing from the Muslims right now is because people are being transferred from the kingdom of darkness into light. Jesus is converting them, and that's driving them nuts. They don't have any way to deal with that.
The interesting thing was there was far more freedom and religious liberty to meet anytime they wanted under 7 Satan than today under our occupation of our forces.
Yeah, in fact, the church in Iraq has been pretty much exterminated.
That's correct.
Very few are there anymore. Those that haven't been able to get out are in dire straits.
We're saying it could be close to 200,000 up from what it used to be, 1.3 million in 2003, so 7 years, 9 years.
And yet, we have to remember that we're right in the middle of all of this right now. We can't see fully what God is doing. We have to remember that God always does what is best for the church, for his saints, for his body. Because, as we will read, if you act against God's saints, you're making war against Christ. God is doing things right now for good, even in the midst of all of that persecution. And it's going to be of great benefit to the church. We have a hard time seeing that right now because we're right in the middle of it. But it was happening, obviously it was happening with this early church. Saul's persecution caused Philip to go out, caused others to go out. The gospel goes to Samaria because of that. It doesn't any longer in Jerusalem. And you see when Jesus says you're going to start in Jerusalem and then go to Samaria and then go to the other places and eventually to the uttermost parts of the world, this is stage 2. And it was instigated by Saul of Tarsus. What I'd like to do right now, we're running out of time. I'd like to read to you from Tyndale's translation, Acts 9, 1 through 31. You do have that in front of you. You might want to be going back and forth between that and the ESV because there's some differences. We'll talk about those differences. But the more that I've read Tyndale's translation, the more that I enjoy it. For a man that didn't have all of the technical stuff that we have today, to have done what he did by hand, he had gotten a hold of some of the new manuscripts that had come out of Constantinople because the Muslims had gone up into Constantinople and driven out the saints that were there, and they brought with them manuscripts that those that were in Western Europe had not seen for like 1400 years almost. And he was able to get a hold of some of those things and he made a translation on that. If you compare it with the Geneva Bible, it's very close. The Geneva Bible uses in the New Testament a lot of what Tyndale did. And then if you look at some of the other English translations like Coverdale and New King James, they're heavily based upon what Tyndale did with the New Testament. He's a pretty amazing man. The copy that you have in front of you is a revision that he did in 1534. I think by 1537 he was dead. He didn't get to completely finish this revision. Coverdale eventually finished it up. What I'm reading from, this was smuggled into England in all sorts of different little boxes, hodgepodge. He had a little code so that they could then take all of the different packages and begin to put it together so that they would have things in the correct order, because it was a capital offense in England at that time to be doing what he was doing. So go ahead and follow along. And I'm going to take my glasses off because I'm getting older. I can read it better this way than with my glasses. Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus. Oh, one thing that you need to see here. In the written version, if you have a word that ends in a vowel and there's supposed to be an N or an M after that, he would put a little line over it. So when you're reading a word like it says Damasco, there's actually an N that's supposed to go after that, or an M. And there he would have a little line that would be like a long vowel sign that would go over it. So there's a little shorthand that when you read this, there's some shorthand that you have to know about what he's doing. And he desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, or the way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. As he went on his journey, it fortuned that he drew nigh to Damascus, and suddenly there shined around about him a light from heaven, and he fell to the earth, and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, What art thou, Lord? The Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It shall be hard for thee to kick against the pricks. So both trembling and astonied, he said, Lord, what wilt thou have me do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise, and go. Go is spelled G-O-O. Go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou shalt do. The men which accompanied him on his way stood amazed, for they heard a voice, but saw no man. Saul arose from the earth, and when he had opened his eyes, he saw no man. Then led they him by the hand, and brought him to Damascus, and he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. There was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. To him spake the Lord in a vision, Ananias. And he said, I am here, Lord. And the Lord said unto him, Arise, and go to the street which is called Straight, and seek in the house of Judas after one called Saul of the city of Tarsus. For behold, he prayeth, and hath seen in a vision a man, Ananias, as coming unto him, and putting his hands on him, that he might receive his sight. Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard by many of this man, how much hurt he has done to thy saints at Jerusalem, and in this place he has authority of the high priests to bind all that call on thy name. The Lord said unto him, Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. Ananias went his way and entered into the house and put his hands on him and said, Brother Saul, the Lord that appeared unto thee in the way that thou camest sent me unto thee that thou might receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. And immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales, and he received his sight, and arose and was baptized, and received meat, and was comforted. Then was Saul a certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus, and straightway he preached Christ in the synagogue, how that he was the Son of God. All that heard him were amazed, and said, Is this not he that spoiled them which called on this name in Jerusalem, and came hither, for to the intent that he should bring them bound unto the high priests? Paul increased in strength, and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, affirming that this was the very Christ. After a good while, the Jews took counsel among themselves to kill him. But their awaiting was made known to Saul, or were known unto Saul, though he uses some German here to say that in the older one. But their awaita were known of Saul. And they watched at the gate day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night and put him through the wall and let him down in a basket. When Saul came to Jerusalem, he essayed to couple himself with the apostles, and they were all afraid of him and believed not that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and told them how he had seen the Lord in the way and had spoken with him, and how he had done boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. And he had his conversation with them at Jerusalem and quit himself boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus. And he spake and disputed with the Greeks, and they went about to slay him. When the brethren knew of that, they brought him to Caesarea and sent him forth to Tarsus. Then had the congregation rest throughout all Jewry and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified, and walked in the fear of the Lord, and multiplied by the comfort of the Holy Ghost. Pretty fun, huh? Hear how somebody would have written it 400 years ago. Were there little differences there that you saw in the 1534 version? Just a few words. Coverdale started to clean up some of it, and some of the sentence structure, Coverdale and Tyndale, cleaned up a little bit. What I'd like you to do this week with the paper that you have that has the four columns, you get to do some homework. Compare all four, and I say four, accounts, because we've got the Acts 9 account, which Luke details. When you look at the Acts 22 one and the Acts 26 one, you're going to find that some things are not there. Paul doesn't include some things. And there's some things that Paul does include. And on the first looking at it, you might be a little puzzled and say, wait a minute, what's going on here? If you carefully look at them, you'll see that they will begin to complement each other. It'll be kind of like this, and then it'll start to go like this. And then also look at Paul's description of himself from Galatians. In Galatians, remember that in each of these, there's a different purpose for the presentation. In Acts 9, Luke is introducing Saul and trying to give evidence that he was a legitimate, his conversion was legitimate. In Acts 22, remember that Saul almost got killed. The crowd came around him because they saw him in the temple and they thought he had brought a Greek in there, and so they were accusing him of blasphemy and of desecrating the temple, and they were going to take him and tear him apart. And the centurion came and grabbed a hold of him, and then Saul said, could you let me speak to the people? And so he started to speak to them in Hebrew and Aramaic, and so he gives his testimony to them of what God had done, trying to prove that he was not blaspheming or dishonoring the temple. He doesn't really get to that point, because he says, when God sent me off to the Gentiles, that's when they go nuts. They didn't want the message going to the Gentiles. In Acts 26, Paul is trying to give a full account of his ministry, but he's giving it to someone that he knows is very familiar with not only Judaism but also Christianity. Apparently Agrippa II, or Herod Agrippa II, was very, very familiar with all of the events that had taken place here. We're probably talking about maybe AD 58, maybe 60 feet. I think it's Festus gains power in AD 60 by appointment, something like that. So we're talking a long time later, and Saul is making this defense before Agrippa. And then in Galatians, the account that you were reading in Galatians, there's some things that he includes because he's trying to tell them, I am a true apostle. The gospel that I gave to you is not something that I made up. It didn't come from other men. It came directly from Jesus Christ. I am a legitimate apostle, and the gospel that you received from me is legitimate. And so his testimony there that he writes to them, he includes some things that aren't in the others, but his purpose is different than in the other ones. So you need to remember that. And when you look at all of them, it's going to be pretty neat how it all comes together. Any questions about that? Yes?
Well, the other apostles walked with Christ for a period of time, but Paul was with... I mean, how did he... He said what he is speaking of came from Christ. How quickly did that happen?
You need to do the investigation. You'll find out. The answer to your question is in the homework assignment.
After Paul saw the vision, he was told to immediately go to the apostles, right?
No, he was told to go into Damascus.
Yeah.
Ananias tells him some things, and when you read some of the other accounts, you find that Jesus and Ananias also give him some additional information that Luke doesn't include in Acts 9.
How long is it before he finally meets Peter and James and John?
That's in your homework assignment. Yeah. You'll find that.
3.5 years. No? Mm-hmm. 6 months?
Well, I'm just wondering what did it take for them to realize that this guy isn't just a dreamer, that he really was an eyewitness, that Jesus did appear to him on the road to Damascus.
Well, that'll be in your homework assignment, but his first missionary journey doesn't occur until 14 years after the account in Acts 9.
So he's
13 or 14 years. So you've got a lot of time frame in there.
To build up his credibility and whatever.
Yeah. But the answer to your first question, you've got to find out in the homework assignment. He gives the answer to that. Okay, Lance, would you close us in prayer, please?
Yes. Lord, thank you so much for this study of your word and being good students so that we can give an answer for the hope that lies within us with meekness and godly fear. And Father, I pray that we would go home and take these things to heart and be great stewards of what you've entrusted us with. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name.